If you would please open your scriptures to the book of Isaiah. We are in chapter 52 and 53. Begin reading in chapter 52, verse 13, and continue through the end of chapter 53. The title for this morning's sermon is The Suffering Servant, Part 2. Having seen the Suffering Servant Part 1 last week in Isaiah 50, we now come to another view of Christ and his suffering. So give ear to God's word this morning. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that you, in your great love and mercy towards us, did not leave us each to go our own way, but you in grace have called us to faith in Jesus Christ. You have done all that is necessary for us to have salvation. And indeed, we read of that salvation here in this passage. We pray as we come to hear your word this morning that you would make us ready to hear, that Christ would be the delight, the love of our hearts, that we would glory not in ourselves, not in anything that we are or do, but only in Christ and in his cross, to the end that he would be glorified in all the earth. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. Well, this church is one that is happy to stand in the tradition of the Reformation. We celebrate the great gospel truths that were recovered and propagated by men such as Martin Luther, John Calvin, the great Scottish Presbyterians, and many others who went before us. And Martin Luther in particular stands out among the reformers as one that should be recognized, for indeed he was the catalyst around whom the Reformation got off the ground. As Kent was saying earlier, just 500 years ago, this year, Martin Luther unwittingly sparked the Reformation. And he became a rallying cry for those who would restore the place of the Scriptures to its rightful place, to having the primacy in the life of the church, in the life of the believer, and not the traditions of men, not merely the thoughts that people have, but sola scriptura, going back to the fountain of the Scriptures, was the rallying cry. And one of the great truths that Martin Luther found in going back to the Scriptures and propagated was a principle that really brought out the distinction between what he called the theology of glory and the theology of the cross. Now, these are two opposite ways of looking at God and at the world. And everyone in the world falls into one of these two categories. We all have thoughts about God. We think about, we form opinions about who God is, what he's like, what he does in the world. And, you know, even if you were to ask a self-proclaimed atheist what God is like, they would have very definitive ideas that they would tell you, either about what they think God is like or what they think God should be like. And so in every case, we find that people believe one of these two ways of thinking, either a theology of glory or a theology of the cross. Now, what is the difference, though, when we look at it? Well, the theology of glory thinks essentially this, that God is at work only in those things that are best, that are highest, that are really filled with goodness and glory in this world. So essentially, he's like us, but better. Or, you know, you look at the really great and beautiful things in this world and you multiply them to infinity, and that's what God is really like. But on the other hand, there's the theology of the cross. And the theology of the cross says that God's ways are not our ways. That he has chosen the foolish things and the base things of the world to shame the wise and to shame that which holds itself up as glorious. And that in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, paradoxically, in a man who was tortured, nailed to some planks of wood, and died an excruciating death, naked for all to see, we find the most glorious event in human history. And this is indeed the story that we find here in Isaiah 52 and 53, as we come to the last of the so-called servant songs in the book of Isaiah. Last week we looked at chapter 50 and saw the servant speaking from a first-person perspective of his suffering, but here we get the Lord's perspective expounding even further on the suffering that Christ would undergo. And so as we look at this passage this morning, the main point, the thesis I want you to take from this passage, from this sermon, is that amazingly, Christ's suffering and rejection is the good news of the gospel to you. Amazingly, Christ's suffering and rejection is the good news of the gospel to you. And we have 4 points that we're going to examine this passage under. The first is Christ unrecognized for your salvation, which is in chapter 52, verses 13 through 53, verse 2. The second point is Christ despised for your salvation, which is found in chapter 53, verse 3 through 6. The third point is Christ silenced for your salvation in 53, verses 7 through 9. And then finally, the fourth point, Christ vindicated for your salvation in chapter 53, verses 10 through 12. So as we consider the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and his great suffering as we come to this passage, let us look at how the Lord describes this. As we think again about the context of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah is writing some 700 plus years before the time of Christ, writing to a people who would never know the name Jesus Christ. But they did know, or at least they should have known, that there was a great Messiah who was to come, one who would give the appropriate sacrifice and redeem them from all of their sins. And so prophetically, in the power of the Lord, Isaiah brings forth this great message from the lips of the Lord and tells us how it is that the great servant Jesus Christ will be dealt with when he comes on the earth. And so we look at the first point, Christ unrecognized for your salvation. As we look, beginning in verse 13 of chapter 52, we see this theme. First, it opens in verse 13 with a note of glory, but quite quickly we see that this glory does not seem to be shared by the world. Verse 13, we read, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what they had not been told them they shall see, what they had not heard they shall consider." Here we run into really the first paradox of the passage. How is it that this one who shall be exalted, be extolled, and be very high, can also then immediately then be described as one whose visage, whose appearance will be marred beyond the form of even being recognizable as a man? Here we see that the way to exaltation is not the way that we would typically think. We think the way to exaltation is by trying to get ahead in the world, by looking out for ourselves, finding the way to the path of least resistance in order to advance ourselves up the corporate ladder or whatever ladder it is that we're trying to climb so that we can gain the recognition of our peers, so that we can accomplish something great and have the satisfaction of either whether recognition from others or recognition from ourselves that we have done what needs to be done and we are vindicated in our being. But actually here, in order for Christ to be exalted and to be very high, he must undergo the terrible pain and suffering of the cross. In fact, Christ's exaltation is not in contradiction to his shame and suffering. Christ's exaltation is occasioned by his shame and suffering. He could not have been exalted had he not suffered at the hands of sinners. But also look at the kind of suffering that is described. This is really incomparable suffering. When it's his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Really, the idea here is he's not recognizable. You look at him and you don't even know, what is that? He's been so beaten, so abused, that you look at him and you don't even recognize him as a human being. And as we consider the suffering of Christ on the cross, there, the Gospels go into great detail of the way in which he was suffered, of the beatings he received. But we also need to always remember that this suffering, this marring that went on, was not only physical. That Christ suffered in his soul, and he suffered the wrath of God for sins upon the cross. When Christ was in the Garden of Gethsemane praying to the Father, saying, "Lord, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." He wasn't praying that because he was about to be tortured and die merely from the physical torture. There are many who would undergo such trials who didn't feel the need to cry out in that kind of way. We could even potentially argue there were others who underwent more serious physical pain than Christ did, but they did not have to undergo the wrath of God for sins on the cross. And we consider what that means. We're talking about the pain of hell itself. The wrath of God that is due to all of us in hell forever, the infinite wrath that it takes all of eternity for those who do not believe in Christ to undergo. It will never end. Christ underwent all of that, not just for one person, but for everyone who would believe in him. He underwent the full punishment for our sins. And we'll get into that a bit more, flesh that out as we continue to go on. But we need to recognize the kind of suffering that he underwent that marred him to be beyond the recognition as a man. But also notice there's an interesting phrase that's thrown in at the beginning of verse 14. As it describes Christ being marred more than being recognizable as a man, it's compared to something first. Just as many were astonished at you. Now, there's a question, who is the you here in this passage? Well, when we continue looking at verse 15, and we see this idea of kings shutting their mouths at him, but also consider what Isaiah has been speaking of throughout the book, we get the picture, really, of who is being spoken of here. Isaiah is addressing the people of Judah. And as Isaiah has been prophesying of the great exile that was to occur, Judah, having abandoned the ways of the Lord, having looked to their own way, were going to be cast out of their land and exiled for 70 years. And God said very specifically what the nations would say when they saw this land left desolate, their cities destroyed, their people cast out. And they would say, "What in the world happened to this people that they were so destroyed, that they were so utterly left with nothing, that they would be absolutely astonished looking at the ruins of Jerusalem and not be able to comprehend how could this happen?" But then they would say, "It is because these people abandoned the way of the Lord, that their God did this to them. And so just as many were astonished at the people of Israel being exiled, and the great destruction that came upon them, they will be astonished at the Lord Jesus Christ. But more so than that, not just the people, kings shall be astonished. They shall shut their mouths looking at what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. For what they had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. And this is, in many ways, an amazing verse to hear. And we consider really the order of creation, the way that God created Adam and Eve to be perfectly in obedience to him in the beginning, for all the world to be under his rule. And we consider if they had not sinned and the human race had propagated, you know, every ruler would have known of the rule of the Lord, of God and his plan, of his word, and would have listened and obeyed. But here we have these kings who know nothing of the sacrifice that was to come of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of sin, because they had all gone after their own way in darkness, when Christ comes on the scene, when they hear, when they see of the great sacrifice, the great suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, they are utterly aghast and surprised. They cannot comprehend it. And indeed, we see this is true of Christ's own people, was it not? When Christ says, I'm going to Jerusalem to undergo this suffering, this is what must happen, and on the third day I must rise again. Peter, his own disciples, say, surely, surely not. They didn't understand, they didn't comprehend, and when he does suffer, when he does die, they think that's the end of the story. And yet Christ, when he is risen and is on the road to Emmaus with a few of the disciples, opens up the entirety of the Old Testament and shows them how it was necessary for the Messiah to undergo this pain and suffering, to undergo all of this. It was planned from the beginning by the Lord. In this way, he astonishes by his suffering those who had not heard. Cannot help but be aghast, agape at what has come. For indeed it has overthrown all of their expectations. But more than that, we see, again, this idea that the kings haven't heard. It continues in chapter 53, beginning in verse 1. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So again, these people have not heard the word of the Lord. Not that the word of the Lord was hidden. He had given it from ages past to Moses. And he had given the nation of Israel to be a light to the Gentiles. And because of the sins of the nations and because of Israel's own sin, they had not propagated the word of the Lord to all nations. And so this great message of salvation was hidden to so many. And so to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The answer was sadly not very many at all. And also it continues, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. And so because the world is unprepared by the word, they have not heard the word, they have not had the great anticipation for the Messiah. When he comes, he has no form that they should desire him. And indeed, we do know Christ did come as a normal man. He didn't come as, again, we would expect the Son of God in the flesh to come with a halo around his head, glowing for all to see, for all to recognize. Oh, surely this is the one. No, he looked normal. He had no form that we would look at and just say, oh, of course. But also, he did not come in the way that we would have desired him to come if we were the ones who were planning out our salvation. If we were left to our own fleshly ways of thinking about how we should be saved, Christ would have come in a very different manner. And so there's a great lesson for us here as we consider the message of Christ, as we consider what true Christianity really is. It should remind us that the truth, that life, does not come to us in packages that we desire. It doesn't come to us, ready-made, just as we order from Amazon. We don't have the right to determine by what means we shall be saved. We don't have the right to determine what spirituality we think is best and is therefore true. No, it comes to us as all life comes to us, as it is, as God has ordered it. And we see an example of this when we think of pictures that are supposed to be of the Lord Jesus Christ. People will, as I discussed, if you've seen some of these pictures, they'll give Christ a halo and they'll make him just this most attractive man you've ever seen. And that's always in the image of, the ideal man of whatever race it was, of the person who made the image. Now, not only is this wrong in that this breaks the second commandment in making images of the Lord that should not be made, but also it's making Christ in a way that is suitable to our desires, the way we want him to be. There's a reason that nowhere in the scriptures is there a description of what Christ looked like. We're not given a single one. Because the way he looked wasn't important. And we were not to fashion our own images of what he should be like. We were not to consider the kind of Christ we would want to worship. We are to consider the Christ who was presented to us in his word. And that is the Christ we are to worship. So then this raises the question, what is your approach then to Christianity? Do you seek to find only the things in it that you think are beautiful? Do you focus in on those passages that speak to you and you really love, but then those other ones that aren't so comfortable and don't really fit in with the way you would like God to be or the world to be, do you just shove those off into a corner and try and act like they don't exist? Now, Christ did not come in the way that we would have him to be. He did not come with pomp and grandeur. He did not come tooting his own horn. He did not come saying, "You are great, so worthy of my love, so worthy of being redeemed." No, he came humbly. He came with weakness. He came saying hard things, things that are offensive to our ears, offensive to the people of his time, offensive to us now. And he was very unapologetic about it. No, we cannot pick and choose what it is we want to believe about Christ. We cannot pick and choose the kind of Christ we want to worship. He is the only chosen one, the one that we find in the scriptures. And therefore, we must worship him in that way. We must regard him that way. And yet, as we continue to the second point, that Christ is despised for your salvation, we see that he was not regarded as he ought to have been. As we look in verses 3 through 6, we see this is very much the case. For Christ, being the eternal Son of God, come to redeem his people from their sins, come to bring salvation to the entire world. How should such a one be regarded? With love and adoration. That's not what we find In verse 3, it says, "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." So first we see the casual estimation of Christ. We all, in our natural state, born in sin, cannot help but despise the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot help but reject him. Again, he does not come to affirm. He does not come in a way that is congratulatory of the way that we live our lives in and of ourselves. And we consider a man who is a king, a man who is God in the flesh. But how does he come? He comes to a backwater nation 2,000 years ago. What possessions did he have to his name? He didn't even have a place to lay his head. And what's his lasting legacy as far as the things that we would often hold up in great esteem? He died as a criminal, rejected by his own people. And so indeed, his people did not receive him. They despised him. They heard his teaching. They heard all that it is that he had come to do. And they said, "No, this is not our king." Even Pilate saw and called Christ the King of the Jews, though he did so in scorn. What was the response of the people? "No, he's not our king. We won't have him to be king over us. Crucify him." And so even it describes the people as hiding their faces from Christ. And indeed, that is the natural state of the sinner. Christ in his humility, Christ in his purity, in his perfection, stands in stark contrast, stands in a way that brings to light the heinousness of our sins. We can't endure that light. When we think of all that he is, we have to hide our face. It's the picture of the nations in Revelation when Christ returns on the clouds in glory and they see him. Their thought isn't to repent, to turn to him. Their thought is, "Let the rocks fall on us, lest we be consumed by the wrath of the Lamb." They want to hide. They don't want to be in the presence of this Holy One. And so he is despised. And this highlights for us the great importance of having the gift of the Holy Spirit to rightly esteem who Jesus Christ is, for us to be able to understand the Scriptures as God has given them. It's not enough for us to merely know how to read, for us to be studied in literature, even the literature of the ancient Near East. We must have the Holy Spirit. Because we do not naturally love the gospel. Only by the power of the Spirit, renewing our hearts, taking out our hearts of stone, giving us hearts of flesh, making us new creatures in Christ, can we see Christ in his sacrifice and glory and delight in all that he is. Therefore, it's necessary for you to cultivate a dependence upon the Spirit for all that you do in the Christian life, not only in your scripture reading, but merely to go about each day. You need the help of the Lord. To persevere in the faith, you need the Spirit sanctifying you, upholding you, keeping you from turning. If the Spirit were to let go of us for even a moment, we would most surely fall. Part of the good news of the gospel is that not only that we are saved by the power of Christ, we are also secured by the power of Christ by his Spirit. He sustains us for the Christian life, that we may continue walking in the way. But therefore, seek him in prayer. Heed his word in the scriptures. Seek that conscious dependence upon the Spirit, not trusting in your own works, that you can live this life yourself. Indeed, we've seen, perhaps personally, but certainly in the culture, many who have once professed the faith have walked away because they looked at Christ not with eyes of faith, not with eyes renewed by the scriptures, but with the eyes of the flesh only. And so when they look now at the sacrifice of Christ, it seems but a foolish thing. Something that has no power to save, something that has no power to accomplish anything, just an odd story. But again, we need the theology of the cross that sees that in this sacrifice is the glory of God. And this is expounded for us even further in these verses. For although we esteemed him as nothing, as being smitten and stricken by God, afflicted, although we despised him, these verses tell us the truth. That his being stricken, that his being despised in reality was him bearing our sins, was him accomplishing salvation for his people. He carried our sorrows. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. Only by his suffering and death was Christ able to take our sins upon himself and offer the perfect once for all sacrifice that was required for us to be saved. And this is so wonderfully stated for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, where Paul tells us, "For he made him who knew no sin, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And these verses show us this wonderful truth, and they highlight for us the importance of, I'm going to use a theological term now, what is called penal substitutionary atonement. The idea that our sins were put upon Christ and that Christ was punished in our stead as the only sufficient sacrifice for sins, and that is the only way by which we can be saved. There are many, even within the broader scope of the church nowadays, who would say, well, this is just a theory of the atonement. This is not what the scriptures necessarily teach. It's what some people seem to think. Some will even go so far as to call such an idea cosmic child abuse, that God decides that he's going, you know, he's so angry at sin that he needs a pound of flesh, so he's going to take it out on his son rather than on us. And they deride the idea. But this is exactly what is taught, not that God is petty in needing to expound a pound of flesh, but that God is just. That throughout the Old Testament scriptures, he has been setting the stage for exactly this sacrifice. As we consider the sacrificial system giving to the people of Israel. And we have these sacrifices whereby the people were to take these animals and were to place their hands on their heads, identifying themselves with the animals so that the animal represents them, and the animal is slain in the place of God's people for their sin. Now, there was no effectualness in the blood of those animals. Those animals could not take away sins, but they pointed forward to, they tapped into the true sacrifice that was in Christ alone and in His sacrifice that was prefigured by all of those sacrifices. He truly did receive the sins of His people and put them to death in His death, so that we truly are healed by His suffering. He was not merely a good example. He was not merely showing victory over sins, though He is showing all of these things in the cross. But He is paying the price that must be paid. And so, therefore, we must glory in that. Though naturally we despise such an idea. It does seem foolish. It does seem like a stumbling block. This is the way of the cross. And we see further how Christ endured this way of the cross. As we come to the third point, Christ silenced for your salvation in verses 7 through 9. You see that He was oppressed and was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so He opened not His mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare His generation? For He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people He was stricken, and they made His grave with the wicked, but with the rich at His death, because He had done no violence, nor was any deceit in His mouth. As we saw last week, Christ willingly gave Himself over to the suffering and death that the Lord had set before Him. But here we get even further of a picture of what Christ underwent. And we see that He underwent all of this with not a word to be said. And indeed, the Gospels bear this out for us. When Christ stood before the Sanhedrin, the judicial court of His people, when He stood before Pilate, when He stood before Herod, over and over again, they're questioning Him, they're bringing accusations against Him, and He doesn't say a word. He remains silent. He was innocent. Even when He's brought before the court of the Jews and they bring the witnesses against Him to testify against Him, their testimony does not agree. Really, He should not be condemned. He could have stood up at any point and said, "You have nothing against me. You have no legal right to put me to death." But He was silent, only spoke when He was absolutely demanded to by Pilate, by the chief priest. And He did so in obedience to the mission of the Lord. He did so in humility to the Word of God. And so He was oppressed and let it all pass in a really to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken here. But then also He was silenced by His death. People did not like the teaching that Christ had brought. They did not like how He had exposed the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. And so they desired to put Him to death. And so they do ultimately succeed. And so He's cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people He was stricken, and they made His grave with the wicked. And we see this is true. Christ is put to death by crucifixion. And crucifixion was not just a normal death. It was the death that was reserved for the worst of criminals in the Roman Empire. It was to put on display those who had transgressed greatly before the public, so that they would see this is what happens to those who defy the laws of the Roman Empire. And indeed, he was crucified between two thieves. And so they made his grave with the wicked. And yet we also see in the very next phrase, but with the rich at his death. How could he be with the wicked dying, but then also have his grave made with the rich at his death? Well, then we also see after Christ dies, Joseph of Arimathea, a Pharisee and a rich man, but also one who believed, comes and takes the body of Christ and puts him in his own grave, and thus fulfills the scriptures. But nonetheless, at this point, Christ is dead. He was not swooning. He was not going through a ruse to merely get the people off his back. If you were to ask a Muslim, that is the belief, that Christ actually was not crucified, but was one of his disciples was crucified in his place. And then Christ came back and Christ showed himself, and the idea of the resurrection came from the fact that he was never actually crucified. And many others will claim that, he didn't really die. But it was all a show, it was all an act. But indeed, he did die. But even in his death, though he was killed as a criminal, he was buried in a place of esteem, given a proper burial. And the end of verse 9 tells us why. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, even though he was executed as a criminal, he was vindicated. He was shown to be true by the fact that he had done no violence, that he had not broken the law, that there was no deceit in his mouth, but he spoke the truth by the fact that he was given a proper death and burial. And this then leads into the final point. As we see the vindication of Christ, Christ vindicated for your salvation in the last three verses. There we read, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. And we see this amazing phrase at the beginning of verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And in a certain matter of speaking, we can understand the Lord took no pleasure in bringing his wrath down on his son. There was no glee, no delight in that idea, but it did please him insofar as this was his will to accomplish salvation. This was all as had been planned from before the foundations of the earth. And it was necessary. It was the only way by which salvation could be accomplished. But also, again, this builds from the theology of the sacrifice and the sacrificial system that the Lord had given to Israel. For we read so often, when the sacrifice is offered on the altar and is burned, the smoke that arises is a pleasing aroma to the Lord. For the Lord is pleased when sin is atoned for, when his people who were dirty, who were unholy, unworthy to come into his presence, have been made clean and pure in his sight and are brought near to him. And so it did please the Lord to bruise Christ and put him to grief, because this was the means of salvation for his people. And incidentally, this also answers the question that's so often raised, rather provocatively: who killed Jesus? The answer ultimately is God killed Jesus. If God did not desire the death of Jesus Christ, he would not have died. For indeed, we see, as we're about to look at, death could not hold him. The power of death had no power over him, except that he had to die for our sakes, to undergo our punishment, to sanctify the way of death for us, and to give us eternal life. So we see the pleasure of the Lord vindicates Christ in him being the offering for sin, but also in the fact that he will be raised from the dead. For we do actually see that idea of the resurrection here in these verses. For we have to ask ourselves the question: if Christ really is made an offering for sin, if he really is put to death, how is it then that he shall see his seed and prolong his days? How is one who is dead able to prolong his days and to prosper from the pleasure of the Lord in his hand, to see the labor of his suffering, labor of his soul in verse 11, and be satisfied? That can only be true if death is not the end. That can only be true if he will rise from the dead, being justified in all that he has done before the Lord, risen for our justification. And so indeed, this is the case. Christ, knowing that he will rise from the dead, but also in rising from the dead, sees that all this suffering, all this grief that he has undergone was worth it. And Christ is therefore vindicated. He is vindicated before the world. He is vindicated before the Lord. For if Christ had died the painful death of the cross and had not risen from the dead, then that would have made his suffering meaningless. It would have made it ineffectual for us. But as Paul tells us, as in his rising from the dead, he therefore was shown to be the Son of God with power. He was shown to be the one who had fulfilled the word of the Lord, who had fulfilled the plan of the Lord. And so he is justified, as we see in verse 9. He was justified, again, shown because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, but also in verse 12. Therefore, because he has done all of this, because he has fulfilled the will of the Lord, therefore I, the Lord, will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, and because he poured out his soul unto death, and so on. So Christ is justified, but not only is he justified, he justifies his people in his death and in his rising. Christ is not only the sacrifice for his people, he was also the priest offering up himself as a sacrifice for his people. And we see this in that not only did he bear our sins, but at the end of verse 12, he made intercession for the transgressors. And we can be very thankful that he not only did that in his suffering at the cross, but Christ, even now, ascended to the right hand of God the Father, ever lives to make intercession for us. When we pray, Christ prays with us. Christ takes our prayers and sanctifies them He is ever making intercession for us before the Father. And because of his ministry, we can be redeemed. And this is what we call this theme, or rather this idea of justification, that Christ takes on our sins and we receive his righteousness, that we are justified because of what he has done, is called double imputation. This is the idea that not only does Christ take on all of our sins, not only is he accounted before on the cross as wicked for our sakes, as having the same sinful account placed on him that we had, but then also we are fully and completely given his righteousness to our account. So when God considers us before the judgment seat, we have all of the works of Christ accounted to us. God sees us as righteous as Christ is when we are judged before the judgment seat, and it is because of that that we can be saved. And he is vindicated because of all of these things, because he offered himself as this great sacrifice. And therefore, we must consider the cross of Christ as the means of glorification. This is what is spoken of in Philippians chapter 2. There Paul talks about Christ coming in his incarnation, taking on our flesh, and undergoing the death of the cross. And he tells us to live in that same way, but also shows us that this means of suffering, this means of humility, is the way to glorification. For he says in Philippians 2, beginning in verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And so we've seen this morning that amazingly Christ's suffering and rejection is the good news of the gospel for you. We've seen this in that Christ was unrecognized, he was despised, he was silenced, but ultimately vindicated for your salvation. Therefore, consider the cross of Christ anew. In the bloody and the repugnant spectacle of the cross of Christ, there is more beauty than all this world has to offer. In the cross of Christ, there is more power than all the armies on this earth can muster. In the cross of Christ, we find that it is possible for the glory of heaven to meet with this cursed earth. Without the cross, there could be no resurrection. Without the cross, there is no hope of the glory of heaven for you and for me. And so what can you take from this morning? Well, if you are here, and if you are still in your sins, if you have not, by faith, trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, he is offered to you here. Christ did not undergo the suffering and death of the cross just for himself. He underwent it for all who would believe in him by faith, for all who would turn from their lives of sin to walk in the ways of God. If you've been harboring the hope that your goodness will gain you acceptance with God, you have to abandon all such thoughts. Christ himself, Christ alone, has been given as the only acceptable sacrifice for all. And in love for needy sinners like you and for me, he gave himself. Indeed, this is the message of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Christ is offered to you if you will, by faith, turn from your sins and trust that he has fully cleansed you from all sin before God. For all who believe, Christ, by his Spirit, will renew you. He will be at work in you to make you more and more like Christ, to give you grace to walk in the ways of the Lord. And he will give you more knowledge of himself. You will know him. Not just read of him, but know him truly. And when he returns to judge and renew the world, he will raise you from the dead to a life that cannot be touched by sin or sorrow, but in which you will only know the goodness of God from glory to glory forever. Embrace the Lord Jesus Christ in his suffering. Embrace him as he is offered to you here in the gospel. And this also is the call for those who have already put their faith in Christ. He calls you anew to walk in the way of the cross. The call of the Christian is to take up your cross, deny yourself daily, and follow him. If you've been seeking a theology of glory rather than a theology of the cross, seeking your own way, seeking what you think is best rather than the way of the Lord, then this is a fresh opportunity to repent and to seek Christ anew in the humility of the cross, in the way of the cross. For there, in following him, you will find what you truly need. You will find true fulfillment in denying yourself for Christ. You will find true freedom in submitting to Christ. You will find that true wisdom comes from the word of Christ. The way of the cross is the true way of glory. And indeed, the cross comes before the glory. Not only for the Lord Jesus Christ, but for us as well. We must undergo this life of sorrows, with many trials and tribulations, many temptations, and we even must undergo death itself. But if we are in Christ, that is the pathway to glory. Therefore, may God grant us the grace to walk in that way with him and with one another always. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this inestimable gift that is Jesus Christ, that he was not unwilling to give of himself, but willingly humbled himself, left the glory of heaven to come to this earth and offer himself as a sacrifice, wholly pleasing unto you, that we might be saved. O Lord, forbid it that we should boast in anything in this world, therefore, but in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom the world is crucified to us and we crucified to the world. May we glory in this gospel. May we delight in Christ, who has been given to us, who has made us children of God by what he has suffered. May we ever trust him. Grant us your Spirit and the grace to live lives of faith before your face, that we may bring you glory while we live in this life and glorify you evermore in the age to come. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.